You know what? Hang on.
Stand up.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's not raining. I drove to Graham's soccer game, Trinity Western, yesterday. I didn't think I was going to make it. It was like a monsoon. I texted my daughter and said, I'm in a monsoon here. It must be India. But anyway, it's not raining. I want to talk this morning about the text that has been part of this week's study. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I want to lead you in prayer and then tell you a little story to get into it. Let's pray. Jesus, fulfill my heart's desire to live and work and speak for thee. Come, light within the sacred fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Amen. This is a girl, about 8 years of age. She should have learned about forgiveness, but she didn't. Here's what happened. During the day, her brother was mean to her. During the day, her sister stole something that belonged to her. During the day, her mother scolded her for not straightening up her room. When the father came home, they got talking, and he challenged her and criticized her for not taking time to do her homework. She'd had a rough day, but they had supper together, and she was asked to pray. Mary, would you pray for supper? Her prayer was, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Amen. She had not learned forgiveness. The great story of forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation is the story of the prodigal son. A story in which the father forgives, the son is restored. The elder brother has an unforgiving attitude. Jesus tells the story because he's trying to say that is what our Heavenly Father is like. And remember, our whole study series is about God the Father. This is the nature of God. And so Jesus, in doing the Lord's Prayer, says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. All of us, to some degree, at some time, have been prodigals. All of us have been like the waiting father or mother. And all of us have at times struggled, like the elder son. Don't want to forgive him. What did he come home for? He doesn't deserve it. I've been around and you're not doing much for me. We've all had those attitudes. Let me spend a few moments of simple, basic, down-to-earth theology. Forgiveness, among many terms in the Old Testament, the word forgive means to take away, to remove. We have it in Numbers chapter 14. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, Moses says to God, forgive the sin of these people, just as you pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Take away their sin is the meaning of the word. It's interesting, we're into the middle of the end of the U.S. election, and no, I'm not going to discuss it. But what happens when one president takes over from another? The outgoing president has the opportunity to pardon, to forgive some criminal acts by prisoners. And I think about 290 are going to be pardoned by President Obama. So it's very interesting, this idea of pardon and forgiveness and sin being taken away. In the transition of Jesus, who comes after the Old Testament into the New Testament, John the Baptist is getting ready to introduce Jesus, and one day he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And how they were taken away in the Old Testament were through a series of different liturgies and sacrifices and ceremonies. Too long to discuss today, but they would use a lamb or a goat or a bull or a turtle dove or a pigeon or whatever, according to one's economic ability. In other words, things happened, sacrifices were made in order for sins to be taken away. But after John the Baptist said, "Look, here's the one who will take away the sin of the world," along we cut into the New Testament, and what we learn, again, some basic, simple theology, is that Christ made his sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, on the cross. And because of that, we are forgiven if we commit our lives to Christ. And in the New Testament, whilst there again are a number of words for forgive, the one that stands out perhaps the most is to cancel a debt. Sin had run up debts for us in front of God, and Jesus dying on the cross allows God to cancel that debt. We use it still today. Greece recently went through all this economic mess and owed billions of dollars to the European community, and along the way, a number of their debts were forgiven. There's the word, their debts were forgiven. And we have it also in Colossians chapter 2. Let me read that to you. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He canceled the debt." Old Testament, New Testament, little bit of theology about forgiveness. Now let's move into it on a more personal level. Emotional level, if you like. Forgiveness does not overlook sin. It didn't in the Old Testament. It certainly doesn't in the New Testament. It deals with sin. And my challenge to our present culture is that we tend, as we'll read in a few moments, to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter, forget it." It does matter, and you can't forget it. When I was doing some study in psychology at one point, studied the different schools of psychology, one of them is Gestalt therapy, don't worry about it. The founder was Fritz Perls, and he said something that from my point of view is stupid. Well, if it's not stupid, it's certainly not biblical. Love means never having to say you're sorry. And I go, oops, it's not what I read in the New Testament. It's not what I read the prodigal son did. After he'd gone off into this country and wasted his money and ended on Skid Row, it says that he admitted, he came to himself. He said, "Look at the mess I'm in. I have sinned. I have done wrong. I need to repent of this. I am remorseful about this. I will take steps and go back to my father, and I will say to my father, sorry for the mess. I don't deserve anything from you. Make me just as a hired servant." You know, when you read the story, you know that he wasn't following Fritz Perls. Love means never having to say you're sorry. It means the opposite. Love means that when you love, you do say you're sorry. And God expects that of us. He will forgive us. The forgiveness is there. The love is there. The acceptance, like the father, is there. It's not like the elder son. But it's not just, sorry, doesn't matter. It does matter. And it mattered so much that Jesus died on the cross. And when the prodigal son wanted to go home, we get the words of the American poet Robert Frost in his book, in his poem, The Hired Hand. A guy who was a drifter, and they would take him in and give him some work, and then he'd drift off again, and he kept coming back. And one day, one of the family, a bit like the elder son, said, "What do you keep doing that to this guy for? He's just a drifter. He's just a bum." To which the farmer says, "Home is where, when you go there, they have to take you in." There was the prodigal son's father. There was Jesus's father. There is our Heavenly Father. But don't miss the point that for all the love and acceptance, which is true, and we celebrate it, we have to go home, which means we have to repent. George MacDonald, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, the names don't mean a lot to you, doesn't matter, but two great writers, you would know C.S. Lewis because of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but they were contemporaries, and George MacDonald said, God would have to deny his character if he forgave our sins before we repented of them. God would have to deny his character. And we live in a culture in which facing up to something and admitting it and being genuinely sorry and wanting to put it right doesn't fly very much because, well, he's sorry and he feels okay now and I'm okay with it. But God was never okay with it. It was such a serious thing to him that we have the cross. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And as I sometimes say at Southside, just to be humorous, here goes. I find a hymn coming on. In the light of what I've just said, here's the hymn. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Forgiveness is not just a sentiment, and that's why we cannot say, well, God loves me whatever I do, so I'm sorry, it doesn't matter, let's get on with it. We have to realize that sin comes face to face with the anger and the wrath of God. And I go, we talk a lot about God's love, and of course it's there, and it's the uppermost thing. But if we're going to describe somebody, we can't just say, well, the person's a man. He's also a father, perhaps. He's also a CEO, or he's a football player, or he's something else, and he happens to be a local councillor in the government, and you start talking about a person and all kinds of things about them. Well, of course God is love, but God is also a God of wrath and anger against sin. Now, fair enough, we need to explain that a bit, because it sounds like a bit of a downer. But it's part of the process of forgiveness. J.A. Packer, a theologian, said this, God's love is a lot more like a parent's love towards a child than the love between two infatuated teenagers. Nothing wrong with that. Puppy love is still real to the puppy. But that were my words, not Packer's. In other words, the love of God is not an emotion that comes and goes. The same is true of God's wrath. When we speak of the wrath of God, we imagine that God is irrationally full of rage, ready to bang heads and make them roll because he's livid. But in the same way that God's love is not a silly, sappy feeling, but rather a consistent desire for the good of his people, so also the wrath of God is not a crazed rage, but rather a consistent opposition to sin and evil. Then he says this point, I'll say it slowly. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Things to think about. And so today when we talk about forgiveness and love, and we're going to move on to us forgiving others, we're now dealing with God forgiving us, we have to realize that we're not going to understand real forgiveness and real love by listening to what the culture wants to do. We're going to have to hear what God wanted to do, what God did do, what God offers to do, what God tells us to do. Then we'll understand real forgiveness and real love. We are, because of Jesus and our commitment to him, forgiven people. And here's another hymn. It has seven verses, so why don't I just quote one? Jesus is on the cross in this hymn, and the hymn writer says, "The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed Son. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Don't let the ransomed sinner die. Don't let the ransomed sinner die." You see, forgiveness is ours, but we live with it not, "Well, I'm forgiven, too bad for the rest of you." We live with the mindset of Wesley, who in the 18th century, when hangings were public, walked by a hanging. He didn't want to see it. He just went by it, a public hanging. Somebody was being hanged to death for stealing a loaf of bread. And he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And when I tell people I have been forgiven, my sins have been atoned for, I have been redeemed, I have been saved, whatever words I want to use, I have to say it with Wesley's spirit. You know, "There, but for the grace of God, I would get hanged. I would be without this life. I wouldn't understand real forgiveness and real love." Another poet, Milton, says, "Those who would serve God best are conscious most of wrong within." So we're not haughty about this. We're not arrogant. We're not show-offs. We are humble people who, like the prodigal son, wanted to come back to our Father and say, "We're not worthy of it." And we have been received by the Father, who's told us that we're forgiven and we're accepted. This is wonderful. Now sometimes, in fact often, although we're forgiven and our sins are eternally forgiven and we have a place in heaven, our debt has been paid, all of that stuff, sometimes we are human beings. And what we do is we sin. And here's what the Bible says about what happens when we sin. It's in 1 John chapter 1. I think it was read, at least it was, at Robson Park. But let me read it to you again. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we go on confessing our sins, God is faithful and just and will go on forgiving our sins and go on purifying us from all unrighteousness. If we pretend we haven't sinned, we make God out to be a liar. My dear children," says old Pastor John, that's who he was, quite old when he wrote this, "my dear children, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't go on sinning. But when you do, alas, you need to know that you have a lawyer, one who will meet the Father's court, the Father's judgment, and will say to him, 'I, Jesus Christ, am the sacrifice for this thing that Bob's just done. And not only for Bob, but for the rest of the world.'" Terrific thoughts about sin and forgiveness. But now we've got to come to the fact that Jesus said, "Forgive us our sins," and I've explained how it's been done. He then says, "And we must forgive the sins of others." Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And people do trespass against us. They do sin against us. They do abuse us. They do hurt us. They do let us down. They do violate us. They do all kinds of awful things to us. And what I hear Jesus saying, I'm not going to take hours to explain it. I'm going to do bottom line stuff. What I hear Jesus saying is, ask the Father to do for you, to help your neighbor the way he has helped you. Ask the Father to help you in your relationship with other people, that you will do for them what he has done for you, like he forgave you. This morning I watched Liverpool win 6-1. It's been a great delight to say that twice, at the first service and now at this service. Imagine they weren't doing so well and it's halftime and they go in and the coach turns to one of the strikers, center forwards, whatever the words used to be and are, and says to one of them, "You know what? We haven't scored any goals. Sam, be a striker and score a goal." Now let's imagine that Sam doesn't score a goal. It doesn't stop him being a striker. All the coach is saying to him, the very nature of strikers is that they get goals. That's what they're there for. And Jesus is saying, not you won't be forgiven eternally by God if you don't forgive your neighbors. He's saying rather, you have been forgiven. It now ought to be part of your nature to forgive others. He does say a few verses lower that on the ever-going daily basis when you sin and you're not willing to forgive others, well, God's going to withhold that for you until you deal with it. He's not telling you that you're eternally lost as a result of it. It's a difficult tense verse, but I think it says, basically, Jesus is saying, ask your Father to go on forgiving you in the light of the fact that you, by nature, as a forgiven person, will go on forgiving other people. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter says, Lord, should I forgive 7 times? That's the usual. Jesus said, either no, 70 times 7, or a lot more than that. I think that in English grammar is a hyperbole for keep always doing it. You don't suddenly give up not forgiving people. Now, there are some caveats to this, and I think we need to look at them. When somebody sins, are you supposed to forgive them? Yes. But is there a caveat to that? Is there an exception to that? Well, try this. Every evidence I see, and I see it in the prodigal son, is you can only forgive people who ask for it. And forgiveness is not, I'm sorry. Forgiveness is, I really hurt you. I really violated you. I really let you down. I really did you a lot of harm. I am deeply sorry. I'm repentant. Would you forgive me? I'll do what I can to put it right. That's what needs to be part of the process. And when people, I or you, need forgiveness because we've blown it with somebody, we've failed somebody, we ought also to be aware that forgiveness may not remove all the consequences of what we've done. If I, in a rush to work one morning, get in the car and just bomb it and gun it and drive down and, oops, through a school zone, well, one day I might get away with it. The next day I might get a ticket. But the third day I might smash into a little child and make it a paraplegic for life. I'm never, ever going to be free of those consequences. I might get a fine, I might be imprisoned, I might lose my license, and I can be forgiven. I can have the parents of the child forgive me, I can have God forgive me, I can have my friends forgive me. The child may forgive me, but it doesn't make the child not a paraplegic. There are scars when people sin. And when people have done wrong, when I have done wrong, if I've come like the prodigal son with a genuine attitude, when I have indeed fessed up with utter sincerity, there will be in my heart a desire to take steps to put right the wrong that I've caused. I'm going to close, not in a few seconds, but it's not going to take long, with these 5 or 6 steps that I think we can follow on the thoughts of forgiving others. Remember, we are forgiven. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. So here are some steps that we need to deal with. The first thing is, if any of us is truly to be forgiven, or if somebody's badly wronged us, and they're not asking us for forgiveness, they better be reminded that forgiveness is there when we admit what we've done. And forgiveness is there when we make a choice to forgive them. They've come and said, I'm sorry. I repent. I want to put it right, as I said a few seconds ago. Then we have an obligation. We have a power within us from God. We have the ability for God to help us to do it, but whatever, we need to forgive. Unless we forgive, we are giving people who've wronged us power. We are keeping somebody in prison. And as you've heard it so often said, the prisoner is us. Corrie ten Boom was one of the ladies who, during the Second World War, a Dutch lady captured by the Germans, terribly treated. And after the war, she went around speaking at Christian conferences. But she still had this deep, deep pain in her heart. She couldn't let go what one of the Gestapo members had done to her. I don't need to go through the stories. But one day at a meeting, he walked in. And I forget all the details, but it sounds like he himself either came to faith or came to recognize his need and his failure. And there and then, she went up to him and she forgave him. And she said, then I knew what it was to be set free. So what do we do with forgiveness? We have to make it happen. We have to make the choice to forgive. The second thing is, it may take time. With lots of people, they say, well, I just forgave him and that was the end of it. We're not all made that way. We sometimes will struggle. I'm going to read to you from a writer who wrote a super book on forgiveness, Lewis Smead. Here's what he said. And maybe this will help you because you've been struggling about how can you possibly forgive Bill or Sam or Mary or whoever. Forgiving does not usually happen all at once. It is a process, sometimes a long one, especially when it comes to wounds that are gouged so deeply. And we must expect we'll even have some lapses in our desire to forgive. Some people seem able to manage or to finish off forgiving in one swoop. But when they do, perhaps they are just forgiving flesh wounds. Deeper cuts may take a lot longer. It needs to happen. By choice, you need to forgive. Secondly, it may take time. But it's got to happen. And when it does, you won't be able to change the past, but you will have hope for the future. The third thing, and I guess they're on the screen, is forgiveness doesn't mean you have to tolerate the behavior of the one who's harmed you or hurt you or done you wrong. That's fairly obvious when you deal with a pedophile or a rapist or a serial adulterer. The Bible's fairly clear that some of those things are grounds for divorce. I'm not particularly getting into that subject, but forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to put up with the behavior. Smead says something else out of his book. You can forgive someone almost anything, but you cannot tolerate everything. We don't have to tolerate what people do just because we forgive them for doing it. Forgiving heals us personally. To tolerate everything only hurts us for a long, long time. The fourth thing is, forgiving somebody, you've chosen to do it, but it may not heal the relationship. It may not restore the relationship. That's not true with God. If, like the prodigal son, I come back and I'm accepted like the father, along with it comes a restoration of the relationship. And I can be restored to a relationship with God. But human life, however best intended, does not always necessarily mean that forgiving somebody will lead to a restoration of the relationship. There was in my life a Mr. X who did myself and the family much harm. One day I took him to lunch, and this is basically what I said to him. I just looked him face to face and I said, Mr. X, you've done us much harm, blah, blah. I forgive you. I wasn't being arrogant. I was remembering Wesley there, but for the grace of God, go I. I forgive you. But the relationship which we once had is gone forever. Forgiving doesn't erase a bitter past. A healed memory is not a deleted memory. Instead, forgiving what we cannot forget creates a new way to remember. We change the memory of our past into our hope for the future. And the fifth and final thing, for those of us who want to take the choice, like the father did in the prodigal son, to forgive, unlike the elder son who didn't want to do that, we have to say of the person whom we're forgiving, oh God, I desire for your care upon this person who's wronged me. Do you hear what you're asking? Oh God, the person who's done me such terrible wrong, I've forgiven them, and I want you to care for them. Now, this isn't Pollyanna. This is very serious stuff. Because when God cares for people, for me, for you, for all of us, and for Mr. or Mrs. Wrong, who's hurt me badly, and whom I'm forgiving, God's care sometimes comes with chastening. And it's not that I say, well, go stick it to them, God. It ought to come with God's restoration. The person begins to change and begins to have the kind of life that God would want them to have. And it also comes with transformation. The person begins to deal with the kind of behavior that he or she has had that hurt you in the first place. So when you ask for their care, you're not saying, Lord, give them a big new house and a yacht and have them do cruises around the world all the time and have a wonderful time. You're not asking that. You're saying, God, care for them. And the best way that God can ever care for somebody is to deal with and to change and to help a person be restored. There was one thing about forgiveness I've left before I come to a closing prayer. I've talked about us being forgiven by God. I've talked about some of the ways in which we need to forgive others. There is a place for forgiving ourselves. Oh, we have it in 1 John, which I read to you. Lord, I blew it. And we hear the scripture saying, I know you did, and I've told my father about it, and it's okay if I genuinely confess. So I've gone over some of the sins in my life. If I was to tell you about them, we'd be here till next Tuesday, maybe Wednesday. And I look back, and there must have been sins of things I did. Did I steal? Did I lie? Did I fudge my income tax? Did I have wrong sexual thoughts? Yeah, I can confess all those things, and I can forgive myself about them because of the promises that are in the Bible. There's one sin that's been bothering me. I'm going to tell you about it. You don't have to tell me yours, but I'm going to tell you mine. It was something I would not, could not, and had not forgiven myself until about 2 weeks ago today when I was preaching at the Milmead Church in Guildford in England. I left Guildford in England, I believe, with all my heart, I believe, by not listening to God, by wanting something I wanted. That's a sin. Oh, sure, it wasn't stealing stuff or robbing a bank or blowing up the Houses of Parliament. Doesn't matter, it was sin. Whenever I would go back there, I would love going back there, and they would ask me to speak. It was good. I had this thing inside of me, not forgiving myself for having left. Nobody wanted me to leave. So I won't emote about that anymore. But 2 weeks ago, by the way that I was received and just a number of things, nothing big specific, didn't have a writing in the sky. But after all these years, my math's not very good, maybe about 20 years, I came to the realization that God wanted me to forgive myself for that, and now all is well. Forgiveness, what he's done for us in Christ. forgiveness, what we need to extend to others. Forgiveness, the ability to say, God has lifted that burden from me. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? I'm just going to quote one verse of a hymn that's all about what I've been talking. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet my tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Praise the everlasting King. Amen.